Actually, both of these are from the Old Testament, but our first Old Testament reading comes from the book of Job. Little verse in the first chapter and then skipping into the second chapter. Listen now for the Spirit of God speaking to us through this text. There once was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then we skip ahead. It says, one day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. That's the part that we skipped over in there. Then Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin, all that people have they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, he is in your power. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. May God add God's blessing to the hearing, reading and hearing of Holy Scripture. Our second reading this morning comes from Psalm 33, picking up with the 13th verse. Listen again for the Spirit of God speaking to us through this text. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all humankind. From where He sits enthroned, He watches all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might it cannot save. Truly, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. Again, may God add God's blessing to the reading and hearing of Holy Scripture. So there's a snap in the air, even now, but early in the morning, the last couple of days, there has been a marvelous coolness as I get up in the morning. And I'm very glad of that. It always lifts my spirits when the coolness begins to creep into our days. It's my one difficulty with South Texas is the heat. Now, my grandmother, who lived in Navasota, Texas, for really all her life, used to say to me, "Well, Stephen, it's summertime in Texas. It's supposed to be hot." And I revel in that when it's summer. My challenge gets to be when it's October and Halloween and November and Thanksgiving and Christmas time in December, and it's still hot. It just sort of wears at my soul. It's a cultural thing more than anything else. I mean, as a kid, I used to get in my Halloween costume and then put on my coat because it was cold outside. This was in St. Louis. And so that lack of fall snap is a tough thing for me. I mean, the L.L. Bean catalog's got snow on the cover. You know, it's supposed to be cold. And I am fine by January 2nd if it's 73 degrees. That's wonderful because we've gotten past all of our cultural holidays. So it's something I'm working through, but I still love it when it starts to get cool. It tells me that Thanksgiving is coming, and that is a dearly held holiday on so many levels. And this is World Communion Sunday. This past session meeting, I shared with the session a very, very brief sort of presentation on the variety of Christian expressions just within the Presbyterian family, just within this country, all the different flavors of Presbyterian denomination. Some of these are accidents of history, but some were born of infighting. You know, we've split for not the best of reasons throughout the years. And so it's good to celebrate, I think, today, the unity of the church, not only within the Presbyterian church, but with all the different denominations throughout the world. Even if that unity is to some degree still aspirational, not fully realized, but to celebrate the unity of the church and the transforming power of God within the body of Christ and through the body of Christ, and even beyond the bounds of our ecclesiastical communions, that God is moving and active in the world to reclaim and redeem and make whole. Thanksgiving and the snap in the air resonates with that sense of possibility that we celebrate in World Communion Sunday, that sense of God's providence and blessing and bounty. I have Xeroxed some pictures for you. You will recognize both of these as Norman Rockwell paintings. And I apologize to the spirit of Norman Rockwell that I've done it in black and white and such a poor representation. But it's mostly there to jar it for your memory. And I know you've all seen both of these paintings. These were two from Norman Rockwell's series entitled The Four Freedoms that he painted in 1943. He didn't paint it with this intent, but they were so popular that they got snatched up quickly to help sell war bonds, actually. And the one I want to think about briefly in connection with Thanksgiving is obviously the one entitled Freedom from Want. You know, the family gathered around the groaning table and Grandma bringing in the turkey there for Grandpa to carve. That symbolizes so much of God's providence and blessing and bounty. Even though, from what I know of my family, gathered around that table are squabbles and, you know, old injuries and arguments and old laughter and a lot of history and all the mix that makes us human. Don't know what kind of brokenness was gathered around that painting for Norman Rockwell, but also what kind of wholeness and redemptive possibility is there. They gather around and Grandma brings that in. Grandpa's got the carving set right there. It's a very American image, I think. At first glance, the book of Job tells a very un-American story. Our national myths favor the kind of rags-to-riches, underdog-to-victor, pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps storylines. But Job doesn't fall into any of these categories. And the little bit that I read this morning, I hope, recalls the overall story. The part I skipped over was when Satan comes in. Satan is not kind of the devil image that we tend to have with that. It's actually Hasatan in Hebrew means the adversary, the accuser. And so this character comes in and God engages in this drama. And the first bit, Hasatan goes out Job's a wealthy and upright man, and all of his goods are destroyed. His fields are destroyed. His children are all killed in this horrible. I feel like Porky Pig all of a sudden. In this horrible tragedy. And then he comes back around, and God, the part that I read, God says, "Hey, have you been thinking about, what do you think of old Job?" And Hasatan says, "Well, yeah, you took all this from him and you killed all these others, but it didn't really hurt him physically." And that's when he went on. And then the story goes on through the book of Job, where Job is in despair and filled with questions, and his friends come and sit with him and say, "Well, you must have done something to deserve this." But the premise is that very first line: there was a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God, turned away from evil. Without that, the whole drama, the whole play doesn't play out. So, as I said, Job doesn't fall into our rags to riches. His is a billionaire to beggar, a top dog to underdog kind of story. And what happened to Job is our worst nightmare. He's a good person who does all the right things and ends up losing everything. His family, his friends, his home, his possessions, even his health. It takes just 35 verses to catapult Job from his perfect life to the ash heap, covered in oozing sores and completely alone. And as I said, all this has been set in motion by God, who for no other reason than to enter into a wager, a kind of bet with this Hasatan guy, during what seems to be sort of an employee check-in, at which Satan is also present, God asks Satan what he's been up to, where he's been, and he responds, "Oh, I've been going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it." And God asks, "Have you considered Job, my servant?" Maybe a slightly clearer translation of this would be, "Have you noticed or paid attention to my servant, Job?" God's the one who mentions Job, who brings him up in the first place, not the other way around. And he wants to show the accuser that his servant Job is righteous in every way and will put up with anything rather than sin or turn away from God. Well, God does win this bet. Job doesn't turn away or curse God. But the story isn't as straightforward as that. What follows are 39 chapters of poetry in which Job curses not God, but the day he was born. He attempts to put God on trial. He suffers through the speeches of his so-called friends who try to convince him that he's done something wrong. And eventually, God weighs in, but with questions, dozens of them, rather than answers. Finally, there's no happy ending, at least one that would appeal to most of us. In chapter 42, the original story concludes with Job still in the dust and ashes, but with a new understanding of God. Although that was so troublesome to the ancients that they added yet another ending where Job is restored to his former status and position, even more wealth, new family, the whole nine yards. But, as I said, sort of an un-American story. An American version would require some action on Job's part. He wouldn't just sit on the ash heap complaining, cursing the day he was born and demanding a reason from God for what has happened. No, Job, he might start out in protest, but being such a remarkable person, he would get over it and move on. If this were written from an American perspective, he might get a good lawyer to help him recoup some of his losses. But eventually he would focus on reinventing himself. He would get into a new line of work, one with more potential than land and cattle, which is so easily swept away from him in this story. He might find a new wife, someone more supportive, someone who understands him better, and maybe a therapist to help him deal with his grief. He'd get better friends, since the old ones were of no help at all, and he'd work day and night. He'd keep at it until he was on top again. In fact, he would emerge in a situation even better than before in our American story. His experience, even the suffering, would have a purpose. It would have taught him something. It would have all been worth it in the end. But that's not the story we find in the Hebrew Bible. What are we supposed to do with this story of loss and in a sense, divine abandonment? Where is good news, or at least inspiration, in our text? What do we make of God kind of betting with this Satan figure? What do we make of a wife who tells her husband to curse God and die? It's convenient to let God off the hook, to blame Satan or Job's wife or both, or to question, like his friends, whether he was really so good after all. Throughout history, biblical interpreters have resorted to these kinds of solutions as a way to avoid some of the very difficult questions that the text asks. Questions that make us uncomfortable, but that truly we all wonder about, especially when things are difficult. Perhaps the biggest question for we people of faith is this: how can a God whom we believe to be good and just allow or even instigate what we see and experience as evil? A rabbi, Harold Kushner, aptly described this dilemma a number of years ago now in the title of his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which he wrote after the death of his young son. That often gets misquoted as Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, but that's not the title of the book, and it's not really what Kushner is working with in that, but rather When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In it, he works with the story of Job as he attempts to reconcile his tragic loss with his understanding of and faith in God. You know, when I think about it, maybe Job's story is more of an American story than I first thought. This dilemma between a good and just God and the evil that we experience in the world, if we are honest, this is something we know about. Perhaps Job's story is an American story. Our story, after all. Just this last week, 10 people were killed and many more were injured in the 142nd school shooting since we said it would never happen again after Sandy Hook. Statistics from the Center for Disease Control: total American deaths by terrorism between 2001 and 2013, number 3,380 souls. This includes 9/11. 3,380. American deaths on U.S. soil over the same period from guns, number 406,000 496. For every American who died from terrorism in the U.S. and around the world during that period, more than 1,000 died from firearms in the U.S., on our soil. Now, this includes homicides, this includes suicides, this includes accidents. It's not all tragic, insane school shootings. But still, suddenly Job feels a lot more familiar. How can a God whom we believe to be good and just allow such as this? We know something about when bad things happen to good people. We've seen it. We have lived it. We're living it now. Again, number 142. This is the kind of thing that keeps us awake at night, that causes us to really wonder whether or not there is a God or whether God cares about us. It's a dilemma that can push us away from God. The biblical writers were certainly aware of the danger in the story they were relating. I'd have you flip over and see the second picture of the four freedoms. There were two of them were the freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, and then the freedom of want that we've already looked at, or freedom from want, rather. And the other is the freedom from fear, which I find just such a powerful image these 3 days after. And it's hard to see. Again, remember this was 1943 when these were painted. It's hard to see the headline on the newspaper that the father is holding as mom tucks in the children. But the headline reads, "Bombings kill." I assume kill. "Horror hit." You know, the headlines that one might expect in the midst of World War II. And so there is that juxtaposition of the fear, the terror, the horrible things happening out in the world, and the safety of home and the children being tucked in to bed. So we know something about this Job story. And as I said, the biblical writers were certainly aware of the danger in the story they were relating. It's dangerous then, just as it's dangerous now in terms of our faith and how fragile that can be. Anytime we ask hard questions, when we press for truth, when we don't accept easy answers, there is the risk of danger. Though maybe that was why this Job drama was included in the canon. The book of Job invites hard questions, looks reality in the eye, and provides a model for getting at some kind of truth. And the good news might be that God can handle all of it, the questions, the reality, the difficult truths. Our psalm has a hint, I think, at the beginnings, not of an answer so much, but of a response. The psalmist writes, "Truly the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." This concept of fear of the Lord, which is something different than what each of those words by themselves mean when you add it all together, I think is a root of response. There's a Presbyterian pastor, Eugene Peterson, who he's retired now. He was a seminary professor up in the Pacific Northwest. But he works with this phrase, the fear of the Lord, and unpacks it. And I want to read you sort of an extended piece. I apologize for just reading, but he puts it better than I could possibly rephrase it. So I thought, well, let me give you the best here. So he writes, "How do we go about living appropriately in this world that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ? As people of faith, engaging the world with all of its joys and brokenness, how do we go about living appropriately?" This is the question that needs to be delayed for as long as possible, Peterson writes. "Most of the Christian life involves paying attention to who God is and what God does. But not only the who and the what, but the how, the means God employs to accomplish His ends. If we get too interested too soon in what we do and are, we go off the rails badly. Still, we are part of it and need a term to designate the human side of spirituality, something that names the way we make our way through this complex minefield of a world in which we live out the Christian life. But it needs to be a term that does not make us the center of the subject. The words most in use among us tend to put the emphasis on what we initiate and carry out. So we talk about spiritual disciplines or piety or devotional practice or quiet time and so on. But what Peterson is pushing us for is a term that doesn't contribute to the splitting of spirituality into this is God's part and this is the human part, but rather something that draws those together. And he says, "Fear of the Lord is the best term we have to point to this way of life we cultivate as Christians. The Christian life consists mostly of what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is and does, but we are also a part of it. Not the largest part, by any means, but still part. A world has been opened up to us by revelation in which we find ourselves walking on holy ground and living in sacred time." And I can't help but wonder if a grounding in that fear of the Lord might be the place from which we find some voice to speak, some movement to act, to change, so that in 6 months or a year and a half or 3 years, I'm not up here preaching with you and thinking about yet another of these tragedies. And so we pray for wisdom and courage and guidance for the living of these days. We pray with the psalmist, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Trusting that that hope in God's redemptive power is sufficient. Amen.